Let us take a moment of prayer. Oh, gracious and merciful God and Father, would you help us to grapple with these sobering words? That you would help us to take seriously what you have portrayed and given to us here. And Lord, in order for us to truly do that, we need your Spirit. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that would receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we look at one final parable. Though many would argue that this isn't truly a parable, because it uses a simile, you might say, as it talks about that division of all mankind. And yet it also speaks in a very straightforward way. Yes, there is the separation of sheep and goats, just as they would have seen in their agrarian society, where shepherds would separate the sheep and the goats at the end of the day after spending time out in the fields. Yet this is as far as the analogy goes. And instead, Jesus gives a rather straightforward description of what Judgment Day will look like. Jesus has been telling his disciples to be prepared, to get ready, to watch out, to continue to do what God has called them to. And now he gives them exactly what that day will look like. But if we look at this passage very carefully, it makes many feel uncomfortable. On the one hand, there are those who would portray a sort of social gospel where they would say, look at these words, how wonderful they are, that it is in bringing people help and alleviating pain and suffering that we bring Christ and his kingdom to earth. That we, by these works, bring heaven to earth by alleviating pain and suffering, where we clothe the naked and visit the sick. And this makes people, but it would make those who portray that uncomfortable when they see that here Jesus sits on a throne and he invites people into the kingdom of God. He has prepared that kingdom of God. And there are those who would go to heaven and those who would go to hell. But on the other hand, those of us of a more conservative nature might also look at such a passage and feel a bit uncomfortable. Because we would confess that we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. But Jesus doesn't say here that they are welcomed into the kingdom because of faith. But instead, he explains their actions, their works, as a sign, as a vindication, you might say, of their faith. And so, this also makes us seem to say, you know, what's going on here? Are we really, is Jesus saying that we are saved by our works? And yet this is the very way in which Jesus describes that day of judgment. The final day when he separates the sheep and the goats. And so let's carefully look at this passage this afternoon. First of all, we want to look at the judgment. Second of all, we want to look at the surprise. And finally, we will look at the destination. The judgment, the surprise, the destination. And so Jesus has been teaching them to keep watch and prepare for that final judgment. And now he explains and describes what that final day will look like. And think carefully about how different this is from his first coming. Read verse 31 again with me. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Think how different that is from his first coming, where he had no form or attractiveness that would have drawn us to him, where he was liable to misunderstanding, where he was clothed in weakness, and when people looked upon him, there was no certainty that this guy was a king. Nothing looked royal about him. He was not born into a king or a castle or royal lineage. He was poor. He had no place to lay his head. He came from Nazareth. And nothing ever good really came from Nazareth, that backwater town. Unlike many portraits of him in his first coming, there is no shining light around his head to distinguish him as something more than merely human. Yes, of course, he did do miracles, and he had some very tough teachings that didn't agree with the authorities of the day, and he became popular from time to time. But certainly, Jesus came first of all in humility. He was brought low, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a slave. He was no ruler, but he did the will of his Father and was a servant of all. This was his first coming. But there is a second coming, and Jesus shows that that second coming will be entirely different than the first. When the Son of Man appears again the second time, it will be quite different because he will come in glory. He will come as that exalted one. There will be no question who he is. They will all stand before him in his glorious throne. That Son of Man, a title used to describe, that Daniel used to describe the one who would be given all the nations. And so this is quite different from his first appearing. But his second appearing will be in glory as a king to judge. And all the nations will be gathered before his throne. Now the nations here represent people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. They are, as Revelation says, the living and the dead. Those who were alive when he came, but also those who had already died. And he will separate them into two groups, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It is by no mistake, though, that Jesus uses the image of sheep and goats, because throughout biblical history, you will see the people of God referred to as sheep. Maybe this was because sheep had that white wool which represented righteousness. Maybe it's because, unlike goats, sheep would often listen and follow the shepherd's voice. And in comparison to goats, they were far more submissive. But again, if we look at the biblical description, we see that the lamb and sheep represented the righteous and the innocent, and described the people of God, even when they sinned, as wandering sheep. And so God's people have always been seen as sheep. But it was also goats that represented the wicked. Think about the Day of the Atonement in Leviticus. What was that goat there? It was called the scapegoat. Sin was laid upon him, and he was sent into the wilderness, away from the camp. Daniel 8 also uses the image of a goat as a powerful, destructive force that goes throughout the world, causing havoc. And so at the right hand, the sheep are placed. the place of favor. They are gathered there. And then to the left, the goats go, the place of dishonor. Now, Jesus welcomes the sheep on his right hand into the inheritance that was prepared before the foundation or from the foundation of the world. He explains that they are welcomed, for they fed him when he was hungry. They gave him a drink when he was thirsty. They invited him in as a stranger, clothed him when he was naked, visited him when he was sick and in prison. But it's quite surprising that the sheep are surprised by this. Notice that. They aren't expecting this. They are saying, "When, Lord, when did we see this? When did we do these things to you? We never did these things to you." And this is where we need to be careful, because I think the words of Jesus were chosen quite intentionally. For of course, they did not do it to him physically in as he is ascended in heaven. But he says, to the least of these, his brethren. Notice those words, brethren, little ones. You know, we looked at Matthew 18 this morning. And at the very beginning of that chapter, the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. And Jesus had set before them a little child. And he said, if you are going to be a disciple of mine, you need to be like this little one. This least one. You need to be like a little child. Think also of who he said that his mothers and brothers were. They were not the ones who had a genetic connection to him, but ones who did his will. They are his mother and brothers. They are a part of his family. But then if you think even further about those words in Matthew 10, go ahead and look there with me. In Matthew chapter 10 here, he sends them out as sheep among wolves. And he tells them that they are going out as sheep among wolves, and he sends them out knowing that they are going to face persecution and hardship. He tells them that they do not want to bring with them all those things to care for them. And so he sends them out. And he says that those who reject him, they are to shake the dust off their feet. And so there we see that when you, for some reason that must not be the right passage. I missed it up. But we know the passage in which he sends them out as sheep among wolves. He expects them to be persecuted. He sends them without bags of money. And they lived on the hospitality of the people. And there Jesus says that when they received his messengers, his people, his sheep, then they received him. And so they are described as those who are sheep. And when you receive them, then you receive Christ. And their acts of kindness and reception of his people are a reception of him. Now we must affirm with the rest of Scripture, as Paul says, that we are not saved by works. We have the righteousness of God through faith. It is by grace we have been saved. But these works are an evidence of their faith. You know, it's easy to say words, isn't it? Faith is not something that is visible. And even though we are saved by faith alone, faith is never alone. Imagine it this way. Let's say that you say to your wife, day in and day out, you know, I love you. You say that, but you never show her any sort of affection. You kind of have a cold shoulder toward her. You, by your very actions, never help her out. You just sit on the couch, you say the words, I love you, but you never act it out. Is that really love? Love must be visible. It's not just merely words. So too, faith without works is dead. It's not true faith. And so you need to display your faith. It's evidenced in your actions, in your caring for your brother and your sister. Listen to these words that Paul says in Philippians 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having both abundance and suffering and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. For you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for profit, which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. These good works that Paul received from the Philippians church, these acts of love, were an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so it is those works that vindicate their love for Christ and their faith in Christ. And so here they are vindicated. Their faith is vindicated by their love for the church, for the people of God, for receiving the people of God. However, those on the left are equally surprised of their reception in the least of these, as evidenced in their guilt. They refuse to receive and bless those in the church. They refuse to receive Christ. And they too are surprised because they say, well, when did we do this? When did we reject you? When did we ignore your needs? And they did not receive Christ or his messengers or his people, his church. And so they don't have a relationship with him. They don't love him. They don't love Christ. And so this really flows naturally, doesn't it, from that previous parable that we looked at last week. The use of everything that God has given, those talents as they were described, are meant to glorify Him. We exercise them and use them for the glory of God's name, having cared for one another. And when we refuse to do such, we neglect Christ. And it's an evidence of our faith. But let's look at the final point. The final destination. Because it's a frightful thing, isn't it? To be ushered into eternal punishment. See, hell is a real place. Hell is not under the dominion of Satan, but it's actually God's hell. And if God is the true source of good, then we need to recognize that this is not evil, as many would accuse God of being, as he has this place called hell. But it is just and righteous and good. And one cannot accuse Jesus of only speaking in love and about love and caring for others, because Jesus is the one who gives some of the most vivid descriptions of hell during his life on earth. Here in this passage, he says, "Depart from me into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devils and the angels." Depart from me. And this is why sometimes we say that sin separates. It causes a rift between us and God. His eternal blessing is life of joy and happiness and love. And it's wrong to think that it's merely the absence of God, for God punishes the wicked. It's an eternal punishment. It's those horrifying words that he says, even to the 5 bridesmaids, "I don't know you." Or the worthless servant who's thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or as we saw this morning, the torturer until he pays every last cent. Or as he says in Matthew's gospel, to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. These are very vivid and sobering descriptions of hell. And yet, God will be a just judge. But there is a contrast to that. On the one hand, yes, there is that judgment for those on his left, those who do not love him, who do not have that relationship with him, who hate his church and his people and the message that they bring. But there's also those whom he says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And notice the grace in this. That even though there is a judgment that is given according to those works, there is also a great measure of grace, for from the very foundation of the world, it has been prepared for them. He knows. He has prepared it specifically for them. And so for those who know Jesus Christ, who know his people and love them and care for them, then there is an eternal inheritance, the joy of his presence, eternal life, a life of blessing forever and ever. And so in conclusion, this sobering passage depicts the final judgment when Christ will separate humanity into 2 eternal destinies. And notice there is no cross species. There is one or the other. And even though good works do not save us, they do flow from true faith in Christ and a love for him, as we care for the least of these, the needy among the Christian followers. It is even equated as serving Christ himself. Conversely, neglecting and rejecting believers is rejecting Christ. And so this teaches us that genuine faith is never merely just some word or some confession, but it is a living reality of compassion, hospitality, sacrificial love. And so even though we are saved by grace, God's grace alone, through faith alone, that faith is never alone. May we embrace, then, people of God, Christ's call to actively love one another. And may we faithfully minister to fellow believers in need, to serve our coming King, who will joyfully welcome his sheep into eternal kingdom. Amen. Gracious and merciful God and Father, may we truly grapple with this reality that we do not believe if we do not have works. There is no true faith if we do not love one another. And so, Lord, as we grapple with the truth that each and every one of us will stand one day before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, the one who has died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins, may we look to him for salvation, but may we also be transformed by that grace to love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.